I was, this is kind of a long week when you go from, you know, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, work all day Monday, funeral on Tuesday, and then here we're back at it. So it was a long week. And so you come to Zechariah like I'm at tonight here, and you're like, start reading visions, and you're like, oh no, Lord. But these ones are really good. And there's a lot of good stuff here for us tonight. So I didn't have any problem. I might run out of time. There's really, really good stuff here for you. And if we get to the third vision, which I'm going to make our effort to get there, beautiful, beautiful lead into the communion table as we see wickedness getting carried away. And that's the story of the cross, isn't it? Our wickedness being taken away from us. So as we look here at Zechariah, tonight we're going to start in chapter 4, and we're going to do our best to get through three visions tonight that God gave to Zechariah. Remember, these all came in the second year that Darius was king of Persia. And I'll just refresh your memories a little bit, because it's been a couple weeks. Zechariah had an angel appear to him and on the second year of Darius, and then there's these string of eight visions that seemed to all flow one right after the other. There's no breaks, like he went out and did this, and then the next night, there's no breaks or anything. And we find out through the course of the visions that the angel is the angel of the Lord, who we all know now, hopefully, is the pre-incarnate Christ. All right, so this is God, Jesus Christ himself, revealing these things to Zechariah, along with a few helper angels along the way. And in that sense, it kind of mirrors what happens in Revelation, right? Where John, Jesus appears to him and reveals all kinds of stuff to him. So there's a lot of parallels that exist here, especially when we start thinking about some of the stuff later in Zechariah when we find out some of the things that are to come. So to this point, we've seen a vision of some horses in a valley. We've seen a vision of some horns. We've seen a measuring line. And then last time we were together, we looked at Satan and the pre-incarnate Jesus fighting over a high priest named Joshua. All right, that's where we've been so far, and tonight we pick up on vision number 5 and number 6 and number 7 of 8. And when we get done with all of these, I'll do my best to piece them all together, because there actually is some cohesion to all 8 of these visions, but we'll get them all done, and then we'll kind of package them together. If you're a person who likes jigsaw puzzles, or you like figuring out, you know, what's alike and what's dissimilar, then feel free to take all 8, unpack them, figure out how they're all connected. You can do it. When we get to the end of all 8, we'll take a look. So when we get here to chapter 4, verse 1, let me read this next vision to you. This is the 5th vision of 8 and this first half of Zechariah. Now the angel who talked to me came back and wakened me as one who was wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top. And on the stand, 7 lamps and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, and one by the right bowl, and the other is by its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Right? Like all of us would say, right? But it's interesting here, the response. Verse 5, the angel talked with me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" As though he expected that Zechariah would know what this is all symbolizing. I'm as lost as he is. And this is why this section of prophecy is so beautiful, because there's the question, "Well, I have no idea what's going on." And then the angel, Jesus, tells us. So this is what follows. The angel answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No." So he answered me and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountains, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, for they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the gold pipes that form golden oil drains?' Then he said to me, 'Do you not know what they are?' And he said, like you and I would, 'No, I don't know, my Lord.' Verse 14, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" All right, so if that's vision number 5, let's ask for God's help before we unpack what's here. God, we thank you for the message we've already been able to sing tonight about the wondrous love that you have for us. And as we think upon your mighty power and work through the ages to not only preserve your people Israel, but also to bring about redemption for all of the world, we just say thank you. And we rejoice in the power and the goodness and the wisdom of who you are and what you've done. And we ask you to give us minds that can understand here tonight and give us hearts that are ready to receive something from you too. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So if you look at this fifth vision, at first glance, again, you're like, what in the world is going on here? And I encourage you to keep looking carefully at this text, because the answers are here for us to understand what the vision is all about. If you run to Google, you might get some answers. If you run to current events and you're trying to match up things that are happening on the news to this, you might get some answers, but you don't need any of that, actually. And in fact, I think most of that stuff would lead you astray. What is needed is right here in the text, because the angel of the Lord says, do you know what these are? And he says, no, I don't. And then he proceeds to tell him, this is what it is that he is looking at. And I would remind you that this purpose that Zechariah and Haggai, his contemporary, are writing together is to bring about a renewal work in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. The building had stalled out. They had started building, and then they got distracted because they started building their houses and started getting busy with other things. And so God sent Haggai to say, hey, get moving. And Zechariah was sent along with this, more speaking to the renewal of the heart than to get the workers moving. But the two of them are functioning side by side with each other. And so this vision features a few things. A lampstand of gold has a bowl on top of it. There's also a stand with pipes that we find out that oil flow through. And it also has two olive trees, one on the right hand, one on the left. And again, you look at that and you're like, how in the world am I supposed to figure out what that means? Right? There's not a single person on the planet that would look at that and be like, oh yeah, I know exactly what that is. It's a golden bowl and it's a lampstand and it's two olive trees, right? That's all that I'm getting out of this, Pastor. And you would not be alone. So we follow what the angel of the Lord tells us in terms of the explanation as to what it is. Now, if you notice, there's a long section, verse 5 through 10, that finally falls in the middle, and we're going to skip over that for the time being, because what we find here is that you have this explanation given here, and then you come all the way down to the end, to verse 11, and you find out what are these olive trees and the lampstands at the right. And he says these are the olive branches that drip into the receptacle. So there's this whole like kind of pattern unfolded here where you see, there's a vision given, and then there's this explanation given, and we find out just a few little hints that give us an explanation as to what this is. He says here, first, most importantly here, is in at the end of verse 10, these are the eyes of the Lord that scan throughout the whole entire earth. We see the number 7 getting used there to go back to talk about the 7 lamps and the 7 pipes. And then we also come down to the very end where we find out that these two olive trees are the anointed ones that stand on either side of the Lord. Now, all of this goes together, but really the center point of all of this is in verse 10, where what we see here ultimately are the eyes of the Lord scanning throughout the earth. There's this picture here of the lampstand and the bowls and the trees really is a picture of God and those that stand next to him, specifically these anointed ones down at the very end. And it's God, and this the 7s represent here, God's eyes that are looking all about. These eyes were also mentioned back in chapter 3 and verse 9. There are upon the stone are 7 eyes. And this idea here is really there are 7 facets, or there's the eyes of God are paying attention to what's going on in the earth. And so when you look at this, what you realize is that this is the second time that God's presence is manifested in some physical form for the sake of a vision to talk about how God's out in the earth. This goes all the way back to the very first vision, where you had these horses that were in the valley standing between the trees, and Zechariah's like, what's that? And he said, these are my riders that go out into the earth to find out if the world is at peace. They go to and fro. And so here again, you've got these lamps, with these lampstands, they have the bowls, and there's like this perpetual light that's radiating from them. And what is this? This is the light of God that goes out into the world. Why? Verse 10, the very end, to scan to and fro throughout the whole entire earth. Right, the picture here is of God's presence, of God's vision going out through the whole entire earth. Just like he sent the horsemen out here, you have this lampstand. It's light. It's illuminating the world. And what is before the eyes of God? Everything. Everything is before him. This part of the vision will have significance when we get to the next two visions as well, because it will take the active presence of God that's scanning to and fro across the earth to two specific visions and some things that God does because of what he sees. This is one of those things that we should never get weary in reminding ourselves of. God not only sees what happens in the world, but he's also engaged in what happens in the world. Right? God is not just far off, like with like binoculars, being like, oh man, that's pretty bad down there. Glad I don't have to do anything about it. That's not our God. He's intimately involved in the working of what happens in this world. And that should matter to all of us, right? Because anybody ever have anything that feels overwhelming happen on any given week? Everybody get discouraged or feel depressed or feel overwhelmed or you feel sick, you feel tired. I mean, it's good to know that God sees you and he's not like, see you next week. But God actually cares to enter into your life and to help you. Right, so there's a very practical element to all of this. The nearness of God and the perfect attentiveness of God are cherished truths across all of the scriptures. And this is part of what's happening here in the first part of this vision. The vision of God, him going to and fro across the earth, is not supposed to be something that's scary or creepy. It's supposed to be encouraging because it means that God is always with us. Or, as Jesus said it, I'm with you always, even to when? The end of the age, right? It's good news, right? That God is with us. And here's the second vision where you've got this lampstand of solid gold. You've got these lamps, these pipes. They have these olive trees that are dripping oil into them. It's this picture of the perfection of God himself radiating light with sight coming back to him. And that's what's happening here in this sense. Now, there's more to this vision. There's these two olive trees, and this plays into understanding what this is. And there's these two olive trees, and Zechariah doesn't know what they are, and you and I be like, what are these? You'd say, olive trees. But the text specifically says, right, verse 14, they are two anointed ones, or literally sons of oil, if you were to look at that in the Hebrew text. But the idea of the anointed ones here is trying to figure out exactly who these are and how this all works. These two lampstands, or these two oil trees, or olive trees, rather, stand on either side. And if you notice back in verse 11 and 12, these olive branches drip oil perpetually into the receptacles that fill the bowl. So there's kind of this process, right, where the trees are dripping oil, it's being collected into those pipes and then filling the bowl. And this is a place to be very careful. When you try to get really, really matchy-matchy and make everything fit, you can lead yourself into all kinds of trouble. This is one of those places where you have to say, well, let's just take it for what it is at face value without trying to push this too hard. Why do I say that? Well, because if the lampstand and the bowl and everything represents the light of God going out into the world to and fro, what happens if the trees stop dripping oil? Then the light of God goes out. No. It's where, like, wait, hold on, right? This is why, like, you can't push this too hard, right? You just have to take it at face value for what it is, right? Because if you got one tree that stops dripping oil and then there's no oil for the lamps anymore, then the light of God that is going to and fro throughout the earth, it stops, right? And that's impossible, right? So this is where you have to just take it for face value for what it is. Now, what exactly are these two olive trees? Well, again, we don't have to make this up or, you know, play the creative game. The text says they are anointed ones. Now, that is its own question, right? Who are the anointed ones? Well, there's been lots of speculation given, of course, because it doesn't say number one is and number two is. So there's two answers that I'll give you in terms of a way of understanding this. You pick one, and I'll sleep well at night, either one you pick, okay? One option is one that when everybody wants to see the Trinity everywhere, they say, hey, the Father's in the middle, and you got the Son and the Spirit next to him. Right? There's this vision of God, and you got three, right? And we're like, what makes three? One plus one plus one makes three. What's three in the Bible? Oh, yeah! And that's fine. If you want to view it as the Spirit and the Son standing next to the Father, I'm not losing any sleep if you hold that view. And there's been people that have. But when you look at anointed ones, especially that term elsewhere in the scriptures, it should remind you of angels. It should remind you of the anointed ones. Now, there is an anointed one. Jesus, right? Isaiah calls him that. But there are anointed ones that are other places, and I think when you consider the biblical narrative in a broader perspective and not just trying to make the number three fit, you find that anointed ones or anointed angels are the ones that fit best in this situation. And there is precedent for this because remember, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark, the lid part, right? And what was over top of the cover? Two cherubim, two angels, two, sometimes they're called anointed ones, actually, right? They stand watch over there. And you might remember that some of the scene that is portrayed of what's inside of the temple when it's built, you have these cherubims and their wings touch from corner to corner. They cross the whole width of the Holy of Holies. And if you read some of those visions in like Ezekiel, when you look into the throne room of heaven, or Isaiah when he says, woe is me of unclean lips, or you look in Revelation and there's all these angels, there's the anointed ones, where are they standing? At the side of God. And they're serving there to worship him and to stand guard, right? This is the picture, I think, that fits best when you think across the whole entire biblical narrative, that here is these two olive trees are these anointed ones that are being described here in verse 14, is they are ones that have this dominion that is here, and they are standing next to the Lord in watchfulness. And they are fueling, if you want to think of it in terms like that, the sight and the vision of God. And this fits also earlier what we saw and some of the earlier visions where the angels of God are sent out into the world so that God knows everything that's going on. Here you've got these two standing next to God, and they perpetually are feeding information or light to the Lord in this situation. Now again, if you want to see it as Father, Son, and Spirit, great. If you want to see it as the Lord and a couple of angels standing here, great. The point here is that God is watchful over the whole entire earth. And he is this perpetual light that is going out and it is going to and fro all over the earth. Now, back to the part that is a lot more encouraging, a lot more helpful, back up to verse 5. Because the beginning and the end are the parts of the vision that talk about the objects and the trees. The middle part, and the reason I did it separately, is its own unit, essentially, and it's a message to Zerubbabel. Okay, so if you look back in verse 5, do you know what these are? He said no, and so part of his answer, and we'll connect the dots here in a few minutes, part of his answer to what he saw is this answer, this word that needs to go to Zerubbabel. So go back up to verse 5 and look and see what the angel says to Zerubbabel and how this all fits together. Now, one of the first things that you see here in verse 6 is this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and we see something very, very important here. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, if you remember who Zerubbabel is, he's the guy who's kind of like the captain of the building project. He's the guy who's in charge. He was the one who brought the first group of exiles back, and he's the one who is out in front doing a lot of this work. And one of the first things that the Lord wants Zerubbabel to know by the mouth of Zechariah is this, is that it's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit, that is by God and his power, that this building project will be brought forth. When he talks about the capstone in verse 7, and he talks about the foundation and the building being completed down in verses 9 and following, there is something very, very important here that he needs to remember, or he needs to remind Zerubbabel about, and that is it's not by human ingenuity or human power or human strength or any other means that's going to bring forth this renewal of the temple of God. It's going to be by the work of God. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit. And such a great degree is mentioned here, you see in the end, in verse 7, is who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now, what that's talking about is he's standing on the mountain of God, rebuilding, the temple. And what is this mountain going to be in front of Zerubbabel? A plain, right? Mountains are huge, right? You got to go around them, or you got to find a way to tunnel through them. But you don't just move mountains. They are an obstacle that you have to deal with. But he says before Zerubbabel, what's the mountain going to become? Just flat. Now, how in the world is that possible? Well, it's by the power of God. In other words, as you think about this project that is the restoration of the temple, it's going to be accomplished in an incredibly smooth and easy way, but it's not going to be because of wisdom or by might of man. It's going to be by the working of God. That this mountain of a project, that this mountain of a work is going to be made flat. It's going to be made a plain. So that the capstone will be brought forth in verse 7, and people will be saying, grace, grace to it, because God is going to work. It's very reminiscent of Psalm 127 that says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Right, Zerubbabel needed to be reminded of this, that this project that was before him, it was a holy endeavor, it was a holy work, it was good work, but the reason that was going to work and the reason it was going to come to pass is because of God, not because of their skill or their might or his ability to be a good leader. Any connection to what we're going through right now there? Right? How is this project going to get finished? It's not by power, it's not by might, it's not by wisdom, it's by God's blessing. Right? We heard testimony this morning of how God has been blessing and how God has been leading and how things have been going smoothly to this point. But let's not forget in this last part here that it's all about God. He's the one who provides and he's the one who leads us forth. Now, there's also a prophecy spoken here that's of great encouragement in verse 9, especially to Zerubbabel when he hears it. The hands of Zerubbabel, verse 9, have laid the foundation of this temple, but his hands will also, what? What's it say? Finish it. Now, this is not for Zerubbabel. If you read the rest of the verse, then you will know that the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, has sent me to you. There was this word spoken here. And when you think about building projects in general, putting an end time frame on them is a hard thing to do. But even more so here, because they came back to a city that was in ruins. They came back as a bunch of refugees. And here they are tasked with rebuilding from stone, of course, the most holy building in their whole entire country. That's a huge undertaking, isn't it? So to have this, even an expectation that we're going to start the building and we're going to finish the building in my lifetime is a bit of a stretch. And yet, God says here by means of prophecy, verse 9, that the same person, Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation, his hands will also finish it. Within his lifetime, not only will the foundation be laid, but also the building will be built. That's something pretty incredible to think about, because it took a long time. Herod was rebuilding the temple, rejuvenating the temple. It took close to 100 years for him to be able to pull that off, and it was just barely finished in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So for Zerubbabel to have this expectation from God to say, this temple is not only going to be started, it's going to be finished in your lifetime, is an incredible thing. And all of this is not to give Zerubbabel the ability to die in peace, or the ability for him to die with a sense of completion. The whole purpose is said right here in the text in verse 9. Then you will know that God has sent me to do this. Right? The fact that the temple is going to go from a pile of rubble to being a standing, working structure where people can come and worship God is a testimony in and of itself, the fact that God is in this project. God is the one who's moving it along. God is the one who's providing for it. God is the one who's going to give success. This is a supernatural declaration that God himself will make this project happen in the lifetime of one man who came back and led this construction project. And from here, two ideas are introduced that connect then to the vision, and this is what starts bringing things together. The first thing is this in verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? Now, that might not seem much like to you, but that phrase has been used over and over and over again. It's an important thing. In the context here, what's talking about is the foundation. At this point, all that had been done were the stones that formed the foundation of the temple. And I remember walking out back here back in September when the concrete got poured. And everyone's like, oh, great, concrete. Wonderful, right? There's not many people walking to see a slab poured. But when you start putting walls up and you start putting a roof on, all of a sudden people are like, what? Oh. You start to see the thing take shape. But if you walk out there and you're like, great, there's a big hole, because we had a big hole. Or there's concrete poured, you're like, great, now what? it's a small thing. But the truth is, the foundation is everything, isn't it? But it would be very, very easy for Zerubbabel and these men to be discouraged about the fact that all we've got done so far is a foundation. Right? That's all that's been talked about in verse 9. We've laid the foundation. That's all the farther we got. And so he's telling him, do not despise the day of small things, because when you look at the foundation, you're like, what is that? We haven't even put up a wall yet. There's been a lot of sermons preached over this phrase. I think if I ever had to write a curriculum about evangelism or Bible study, this probably would be on the short list of mine for a title for it. Because evangelism work is small things. Right? Bible study work, it's small things. And you can't despise little things. Right? Like a word spoken to a person for the gospel. The labor is put into understanding what the scripture says. I couldn't help but thinking about this phrase in Ezra, where there's kind of some parallel thoughts to hear. It says in Ezra that when they laid the foundation, all the old men gathered. And you remember what they did? Anybody remember what the old men did when the foundation was laid? They cried. They wept. Right? They were so moved because, oh, we're finally here. They finally moved. Do not despise the day of small things. There was a person who walked these building not that long ago, and he said everything starts gradual or everything starts small. Shouldn't despise little things, right? That first conversation you have with someone about the gospel, that first time you open your Bible and you're like, I want to get to know it better, and I don't really know what's going on, so I got to start in the table of context. Like, don't despise the day of small things. Those little conversations you have with kids where it maybe lasts 3 seconds because their brain scatters, and they're like, so who is God anyway? And then you tell them, and they're like, I want Play-Doh. And you're like, what? Don't despise those little moments, right? Don't despise those little moments you have with people that you love. Do not despise those small moments. We should not undervalue the importance of small things. And this is where the second phrase comes into play here, and that is this. There's Zerubbabel, and he's standing there with a plumb line. Now, people don't really use plumb lines that much anymore. They use levels, or they use lasers, but a plumb line is a weight that you hold, and it helps you determine if something is perfectly vertical and if it's not tilting one direction or the other. So you're standing there, and there's a bunch of rocks, and you're standing there, and you're holding the plumb line, and you're like, what's the big deal about this? That's what he says. Don't despise days of small things. Why? Because look at what it says. The Lord, or these seven, that is, we're talking about the eyes of the Lord, they rejoice to see what? The plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord that scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. God is happy. God is rejoicing in these small things. Right? You got some foundation stones laid and Zerubbabel standing there like, you know, line up. I think that wall's a little... God's happy to see this day. You know what the text says? Right, these seven, that is the eyes of the Lord, they rejoice to see what? The plumb line being held in Zerubbabel's land. They are rejoicing to see the beginning of the work, the small stuff, the beginning of it. The eyes of God are everywhere present on the earth. They're actively involved. They are watching as our existence goes on. And the eyes of God is watching in those little moments, and it sees when we are faithful to God, and God rejoices when he sees you doing the little things. Things that nobody else sees, things that are in the motives of your heart. God sees those little moments and he's like, small things in the hand of a mighty God can become very, very big things. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, what can you do? Move mountains. If you have faith like a child, you can enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't take much. And we all say amen to that, right? So here's the deal. Zerubbabel standing there. He's holding the plumb line looking at the beginnings of the work. And God rejoices in that. And he makes a promise to the nation and to Zerubbabel. Listen, what you are seeing right now being like the very base, the very foundation of this, it's going to come to completion. Don't despise these little moments. This is a good reminder to us that all the small things add up because God uses them in astronomical ways, and it's not because of us, it's because it's a reminder that everything that happens is because of him. If God's eyes are present throughout all of the earth, as this text says, he is intimately involved in our lives, and that's why this vision matters, because everywhere that God is, and everywhere his anointed ones are serving alongside of him, he's paying attention, and even though there are small things that are happening, God is there. That's what this vision essentially is coming together to say. The thrust of this vision is God saying, I'm present, I'm here, I'm paying attention, I'm rejoicing, and I'm going to bless this project and bring it to fruition, to the point of completion. That's what this whole vision comes together to say. Heaven is watching. Heaven's engaged. Heaven is delighted. Don't despise little things because God is here and he's going to make it a success. And it's not going to be by your power or by your might. It's going to be by the power of God. That's what the whole vision is telling us about. The eyes of God are paying attention, and if the eyes of God are paying attention, he will act. Now, there's two more visions here tonight, and they're both very, very short, and they're very, very simple. They seem a little bizarre, but they both answer this question that is on people's minds and hearts all the time, and that is this. If God is actively paying attention, if his eyes are always scanning, if the light of God is always going forth, if his horsemen are always out in the world, there's nothing that escapes him. Then why do bad things keep happening? And why do evil people seem to not have consequences? Well, let's keep reading, because the next two visions are connected to that idea. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes, and there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he said, like you and I would say, "Well, there's a flying scroll," right? And you find out the length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. It was a rectangle. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to his side, to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones." What's the flying scroll? It's the word of God going forth. It's writing going forth, and it's specifically going after two groups of people. It's going after the liars, and it's going after the perjurers, those that are wicked. It's going after them, the thief and the perjurer. This is who the scroll is going out. And it's an interesting like word picture here, because you see the house of a thief, or you see the house of a liar, a perjurer, and the scroll seems to land on their house, and then it just consumes everything that's there. This is the picture that is here. Thieves, they rob and then they get away with it. Liars and perjurers, they tell their lies, they tell their falsehoods, and then they just walk away, and it seems like they get away with it. And God says, no. There's this scroll that's going to go out, there's this curse that's going to go out across the earth, and if there's the home of a thief, this curse is going to rest upon them. And if there's a perjurer, a liar, the house, this curse is going to rest upon them. This text describes a flying scroll that goes out and will bring justice in varying capacities and in various places where it is needed. This is a hope to us when we see that, when we know that God sees wickedness and does something about it. But I think there's even a more specific reason that I guess this gets mentioned here in this context, and that is because of some of the historical things that were happening around this time. And that is because now you've had exiles that were away from the land for 70 years, and now they're coming back. And we find, both in scripture and also in biblical and world history, that for this time, there's lots of opportunities for people to claim land ownership, to fake family lineages, and to do all kinds of things to try to take possession of something that wasn't previously theirs and they knew it. You think about theft and perjury. Perjury is testimony given in court, right? False testimony given in court. And you think about theft. Well, this is one of those things that, you know, if you come back to the lands and you're like, "Oh yeah, that's my family property." You say that in the front of the elders or in front of the council, you've now perjured yourself, and what you're ultimately trying to do is steal land. Did that happen? Oh yeah, it happened. That's some of the stuff that Nehemiah had to deal with. People trying to grab. They were trying to take advantage of people that were destitute by taking their land from them and purchasing it and taking it to being part of their own. And Zechariah here is not only telling this to us that are paying attention here today, but also to anybody that would heard his word in the beginning, saying, if you want to go out and steal land, or if you want to go out and steal property, if you want to go out and perjure yourself, know this, flying scroll is coming for you. There is a curse. And notice how this happens. The curse goes out and enters the home of the thief, verse 4. And those that swear falsely by my name, they make false testimony, verse 4. It will remain in the midst of this house, and it will consume not only the people in the house, but even the timber and the stones. It's a warning that goes out to all the people that are coming back to Jerusalem, if into the land of Israel. If you want to lie and you want to steal and you want to bear false witness, just know this, the eyes of God that scan the whole entire earth, the curse is going to come and it's going to settle right upon you. It also gives us great comfort in our world too, because the homes of thieves and perjurers are still around, aren't they? It might seem like they get away with it, but I don't see anything here that says this curse is just for a certain period of time. There'll be no means a liar or perjurer that enters the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians and Revelation tell us that. Right? People think that they can still get away with the stuff, and God's like, the curse is still going out. It's going to come upon them. And the final vision here is this. Verse 5. God's eyes are going forth. See stuff. What's he going to do about it? The angel who talked with me came out and said, "Now lift your eyes, and what do you see that's going forth?" And he said, so I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It's a basket that's going forth." And he also said, "There's a resemblance throughout the earth. there's a lead disc lifted up, and this woman is sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down in the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? Where are they carrying it? He said to me, to build a house in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Seventh vision, a woman in the basket. Again, you're like, wow, that's kind of a weird one, right? But there's enough of an explanation given here that it's actually not that difficult to figure out what's going on, right? There's this basket, and there's a woman in the basket, and what's the woman called, or what's her name? Wickedness. The text tells you that, right? This is wickedness. The woman sitting in the basket is wickedness. And God takes a lead disc, a heavy weight, and he smushes her down inside the basket, keeps her inside of it, right? Right, that's the picture, right? You got a woman inside of a basket, takes the lid and puts it on top, and it fits around the edge of the mouth, so wickedness is now inside of the basket. And then two women come, and they have wings like storks, and they fly the basket off. Shinar might not be a familiar name to you, but I think Babylon is. Shinar, if you read in Genesis, is where the Tower of Babel was built. It's just another way of saying this wickedness is going to be flown off to Babylon. To Babel, right? Babylon is founded in the place where Babel, the Tower of, was. Shinar is the valley or the plain in which the Tower of Babel was built. So he's just using a different word, a synonym, if you will, to describe what is happening here. Babel, Shinar, has always been a place associated with wickedness and opposition to God. And if you read into Revelation, well, Babylon features pretty significantly there too, fighting against the Lord. Now, what does this vision mean? Well, if you haven't pieced it together yet, here it is. What does God do to wickedness? Puts it in a basket and gets rid of it. Right? This stuff doesn't have to be complicated, right? Right? This is wickedness. Here she is. She's in a basket. Off you go. Now, there is, of course, an ominous tone to this, because verse 11 says there's going to be a house built in the land of Babylon, and when it's ready, the basket's going to live there. In other words, wickedness is not going to be completely removed yet. It's going to be given a new home. And that's part of where the future looks, with Babylon being an issue and being a deceiver and being the nation that comes against the Lord and his anointed. But for the time, and this is the beautiful picture here, wickedness is taken out of the land, and it is taken away from where God's people dwell. It's put in its proper place for the time being. Now again, you're like, yeah, but it's going to be there for a while in this place of Babylon. I know, and God will deal with that at the very end. That's what Revelation's about. But here, for this moment, there's this beautiful picture of the people living in the land. They're back. They're having this house restored of God where they're worshipped, and God's going to take wickedness, put it in a basket, and off it goes. Beautiful. Sound anything like familiar that maybe happens to us? Wickedness is taken away from us, flown away. Well, as we think about the communion table, and this is why I think this is such a beautiful picture, listen to the words of Psalm 103. And if you want to look over there with me, you're welcome to do that. Psalm 103 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. I'm not going to read all of it for you. We'll read starting in verse 8, though. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not strive with us forever, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our what? Our wickedness from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God has done this in part in Israel. He's done this in part for us, because when a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, what does he do with our wickedness? See ya. See ya. It's a beautiful picture of what God does for us. He takes wickedness, puts it in a basket, puts a disc on, lead disc on top of it, off it goes. God did this for us in Christ. Why? Because he is merciful and he is gracious and he is slow to anger and he's abounding in mercy. He takes our wickedness and he removes it from us and he takes it as far as east is from the west. Praise God, right? God not only sees what's happening in the world and he punishes evil, he also sees what's happening in the world and then shows mercy to those that fear him. That's an awesome God we serve, isn't it? He sees what's happening and he's not like, you can die, you earned it. He says, here's mercy if you want it. And if he does, then he takes all of our wickedness away from us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing he does. There's coming a day, of course, when God will take all of wickedness and he will contain it and it will never be released ever again. In the days that are coming, there'll be a new temple and a new city, and God himself will dwell in it, as Revelation tells us, and there will be no more wickedness. There's a few things that have to happen until we get there. So you have prophecies like this where the wickedness is going to be in a basket for a bit in Babylon, kind of hinting there's more to come. But there's coming a day, and it gives us a hope that God's going to contain wickedness, and he's going to cast it into the lake of fire, and it'll all be over. In the meantime, he's willing to take our sins as far as east is away from west from us if we're willing to put our faith in him. And that's what we can celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? His body was broken, his blood was shed. Why? So that our wickedness could be taken from us. And we could be his kids. We could be in right relationship with him. And why is that? It's because of a God of great mercy. He's ever watchful. He is all powerful. And he's working to bring about redemption, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for all of those who will put their faith and trust in him. And this is the hope before us tonight. The one who hangs on a tree is cursed. And Jesus was cursed for us. Our wickedness was put on him, and he took it into the tomb with him. And then we all know he came back to life. But he's guaranteed us a home with him forever. And the eyes of God continue to go forth, looking, watching, not only to judge the wicked, but also to save those who cry out to him for mercy. It's where God is. Never lose sight of that as you think about his work in the world in which we live. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for not only the revelation that he gave to Zechariah that we might understand and take heart in your presence in the world, that we might also take heart in the fact that when you speak prophecy, it comes to pass. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you are willing to take our wickedness away from us. We know it came at great cost by the work of Jesus upon the cross, but that's why we're here tonight, to remember and to rejoice and to proclaim his death until he comes. We thank you for being ever watchful and ever attentive to us, even though we are just dust. Thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done. And we pray this in your holy name.